take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Obadiah. This is the third in our study of the third week in the study of the minor prophets. And again, they are minor, not because of their message, but they're minor because of their length. For example, in the book of Obadiah, there's only 21 verses. It's the shortest book in the New Testament, and probably a book that one wouldn't turn to just to read. I mean, if you're reading through the Bible and you come across the book of Obadiah, you would certainly read it. But for the most part, unless we're studying it in Sunday school, it's not a book that we would turn to and read. And by the way, let me mention, a couple people have asked me for Bible reading schedules, and I apologize for not getting them out the first Sunday in January, but they're out on the back table. There's one if you want to read it through in a year. There's one if you want to read it through every 6 months, and there's one if you want to read it through every 4 months. And so, if we run out, I'll make some more copies, but they're back on the back table. You remember when we started our study of the this unit of the minor prophets, we talked about that we were going to look at four different issues that were addressed by the minor prophets, issues that were relevant in their day and issues that are still relevant to our day. And you remember the first week we talked about rebellion, and we looked at the book of Nahum, a message of God's judgment. And then the second week, last week, we talked about doubt, and we looked at the book of Habakkuk and talked about the message of God's faith. And as I mentioned, we're going to look at indifference today. We're going to be in the book of Obadiah and look at the message of God's judgment. And then next week, we're going to look at wrong priorities. And we're going to be in the book of Haggai and look at a message of hope. And again, as we think about the themes, if we don't think deeply about them, most of us would say, well, these lessons really don't apply to me. Because, for example, I'm not a rebel. I try to do what's right. And I tried to point out a couple weeks ago that any act of disobedience, any act, even the smallest act of disobedience, is an act of rebellion. And so it does apply to us. Last week when we talked about doubt, most of us would say, well, I believe the Bible. I believe what the Bible says. I believe what's in the Bible. But we talked about, as we see what's going on in the world, you know, sometimes we doubt, does God know? Does he care? Why does he allow things to go on like he does? And so at times we all doubt. And the same thing today. We might say, well, I care. And most of us care. But as I was trying to point out in the open assembly, when bad things happen over and over and over again, And it's not reported, it's not thrown in our face. If we're not careful, we forget that it's happening. We forget that it's happening. And so unless the numbers are pushed in our face, like I tried to do this morning, unless we know somebody that's personally caught up in the issue, we don't think about it on an ongoing basis. You know, it's not on our hearts, it's not on our minds. But I would remind you this morning, as an introduction to the lesson, that every life is important to God. It is God that gave us life. In Psalm 139:14, the Bible says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. In the book of Genesis, we read in chapter 2, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In Acts 17, verse 25, the Bible says, he, God, giveth to all life and breath. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And so, life is not an accident. Life is a divine act of God. I don't believe any baby, not one, is ever conceived without God overseeing it and being behind it. And so in my simple mind, I believe that every birth is just as much as much a miracle of God as when he created Adam from the dust of the ground and Eve from Adam's flesh and bone. Every birth is just as much a miracle of God as his act of creation in the Garden of Eden. For the first 200 years of our history, we were a culture and a country of life. We protected innocent life. And if anybody tried to hurt innocent children, we stood up as a nation and defended them. But again, all that changed 40 years ago on Tuesday in the Roe versus Wade decision when abortion was legalized. And I know there's been a big debate. When does life start? Does it start at conception, or does it start when that little child is born into this world? And I believe the Bible has an answer to every question, and I believe the Bible has an answer to that question. If you go to the Bible and you go back to the book of Leviticus and you read in verse chapter 17, verse 11, the Bible says, "For the life of the flesh is in the what?" Somebody tell me. In the blood. In verse 14 of that same chapter, "For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof." Now, and you say, "Preacher, did you know this?" No, I read it this week as I studied, so I didn't know this. But if you study genetics, if you study embryology, I can't say the word, they tell us that when conception is completed, the cells that make blood are there. In fact, a baby's blood type is already determined when conception is completed. So if there's blood, there's life. If there's blood, there's life. Not throwing through the veins like it is in our bodies, but it's there. Since 1973, in the United States alone, it's just in our country, not the world, there have been 55 million babies killed legally. Now, if you read the numbers, the abortion rate's going down, but there'll still be 1.2 million babies killed in 2013. 10,000, no, 100, let me get this straight. 1.2 divided by 12, so that means there's 100,000 that are killed every month. And so my number was wrong. It wasn't 333, it was 3,333. Every day. And there was a Surgeon General by the name of Edward Coop. He was Ronald Reagan's Surgeon General. And he said, abortion is not a Christian thing. And if we allow this to go on, it will take us down a road to other things that are not right as well. And so today, in the world, and in our country, now the discussion is going on, well, if it's all right to kill little unborn babies, it's all right to kill little babies that have been born if they're defective or if we don't like them for some reason. And on the other end of the scale, if an old person is hurting and has no more value to society, it'd be a lot cheaper just to go ahead and kill them. And that's what Coop was talking about. You go down the road where you devalue life of the unborn, it won't be long before you devalue life of the most vulnerable in society, the little born babies and the elderly. And I saw this week that somewhere in the world, not here, but somewhere in the world, first case of twins being euthanized at the same time. And so it's going on. It's going on. And we shouldn't be surprised. And again, I share all those statistics just to get you thinking. And again, don't answer the question, but I asked myself as I was studying the lesson this week, well, Daryl, when's the last time you thought about abortion? When's the last time you thought about the number of little babies that were being killed every day? When's the last time you got on your knees and prayed for God to intervene and do something? When's the last time that you wrote, you know, your senators and the person in the House of Representatives? When's the last time that you did anything about it all to let anybody know that you care? And so, you know, I got to be honest with you. I have become indifferent to it. Unless I force myself to think about it, unless I force myself to keep the numbers in front of me, unless I think about it, I don't think about it. I mean, when I think about it, it breaks my heart, and so it's easier for me not to think about it, and that way I can pretend it's not happening. But it's happening. And too many of us as Christians have become indifferent to what's going on. And so the message of Obadiah, who deals with the subject of indifference, I would say, and nobody else may need it but me today, is just as relevant for me today as it was when he penned the book. Again, only 21 verses. We know little about the writer, no hint given about his family, his occupation, or where he was from. In fact, you write in the book, there were 10 or 12 guys that are mentioned in the Old Testament that were named Obadiah, but probably none of them that were named was the author of this book. His name means servant of the Lord or worshiper of the Lord. And again, most people think that the book was written after the Israelites or the two tribes that made up the kingdom of Judah. Remember, they were split, but after those two tribes, who were Judah and Benjamin, went into Babylonian captivity. In fact, the second part of the lesson, when we look at verses 11 through 15, most people think that was describing the takeover of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And the message of the book deals with the people of Edom, the Edomites. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, and the Israelites were descendants of Jacob. They were brothers, sons of Isaac and Rebekah. They didn't get along as young men. You remember Jacob bought Esau's birthright for a pot of stew. You remember he deceived his father Isaac into giving him Esau's blessing. And Esau says, "Hey, when Dad dies, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him." And Rebekah hears about it, and she sends Jacob away to her people, her brother Laban, and he ends up spending 20 years away from home. So he comes back home, and they sort of reconcile. I mean, Esau forgives him, but because the land couldn't support them both, Esau moved away. And their descendants down through the years always had trouble. The Israelites and the Edomites, they were never family like they should have been. There was always problems between them. So the book of Obadiah, again, deals when the Israelites were carried away captive by the Babylonians and what the Edomites did. In fact, they didn't do nothing. In fact, as we're going to see, it sounds like they joined in with the Babylonians and helped destroy Jerusalem and kill some of the people of Jerusalem. And again, the reason that we're looking at these lessons is so that we can learn from the mistakes of others. You see, God will judge indifference. God expects his people to care. God expects his people to intervene when they can to help those that can't defend themselves. And so we're going to find out what God is going to do to the Edomites because they were indifferent to the plight of their relatives as they were carried away captive. And the hope is that we can learn from their example because I remind you this morning, God hasn't changed. What he's done in the past, he will do again. What he has meted out punishment for, he will in the past. He will mete out punishment in the future. And so, three parts to our lesson this morning: a nation's attitude, talking about the attitude of Edom; a nation's failure to act, their failure to act; and then the third part, when we come back to the Israelites, a nation's hope. So, if you have your Bibles or if you have your books, we're going to read the first passages of Scripture. They're Obadiah verses 1 through 4. The vision of Obadiah, Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. So, a vision of Obadiah. A vision is a revelation from God, either in a dream or in a state of real spiritual communion with God. But it was a message that God gave the prophet. And again, prophecy had has two purposes. First of all, as it implies, it's to foretell the future. It's to tell something that's going to happen in the days to come. But the second purpose is, as that prophecy is foretold, is to be an encouragement to the people that hear the message. And so it's both foretelling and forthtelling. It's telling what's going to happen. For example, we read all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the birth of the Messiah. Again, that was telling the future. The Messiah was going to be born. But those prophecies were meant to be an encouragement to God's people. I mean, they were meant to be an encouragement as they endured the things that they did, and they were looking forward to the birth of the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come. Well, and so every bit of prophecy has those same two purposes. Again, to tell what's going to happen in the future, but again, to use it as an encouragement or an instruction to God's people. And by the way, we look back on the prophecy that's in the Bible, and other than the end times when Jesus is coming back in the rapture and when he's coming back, you know, to set up his earthly kingdom, well, let me say it a different way. All prophecy serves those same two purposes. Much of the prophecy in the Bible has already been fulfilled. We look back on it and say, yeah, that's already happened. But there's other prophecies in the Bible that are yet to come. They are in our future. And again, the two purposes, God's telling us, hey, this is what's going to happen, and he's telling us to encourage us. I mean, every Christian ought to be encouraged that one day Jesus is going to come back and get us. Whether by way of death or by way of the rapture, we're going to be taken out of this world and we're going to go dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One day, Christ is going to come and every sinner is going to stand before the white throne judgment and be judged. And one day, Satan and all of his minions and all those that have rejected Christ are going to be cast into hell. Now again, that's a prophecy, tells what's going to happen in the future, but it's done to encourage us to be busy sharing the gospel, to be busy living for Christ. Okay, so it's a vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord. Again, not his message, but God's message. He was just the messenger. He was just the delivery boy. He says, we have heard a rumor. Now, when we hear the word rumor, it implies that, well, something that may be true or it may not be true. It's a rumor. But in the Hebrew, that word rumor means message. Okay, so we have heard a message from the Lord, an ambassador or a messenger from God. Again, I don't know who it was. Obadiah doesn't tell us. But a messenger from God is sent to the heathen. Again, those nations that weren't children of God. Now, I will tell you, the Israelites and Edomites were both children of God. They both were descendants of Abraham. Okay, so this messenger is not going to the Israelites, it's not going to the Edomites, it's going to other people that were not part of God's family, and the message is, arise ye and let us rise up against her, against Edom, in battle. So, in the very first verse, Obadiah is saying, God already has in motion the punishment that he is going to bring on Edom. I mean, the message has already gone out to those nations that surround her to get ready to rise up to bring about this punishment that God is going to bring on them. He says in verse 2, I have made thee small. Talking about Edom. He says, I'm going to make you small. Both in from a geographic standpoint, both from a population standpoint, but also from a significance standpoint. I mean, they were a nation that had some significance. They were a powerful nation. God says, I'm taking that all away. You will not have any influence in the world any longer. I'm going to make you small, and just like you despised Israel, so you are going to be despised. And in verse 3, God begins to explain why. He says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. That's interesting. We read, we think about pride, and we know that Solomon mentioned it a bunch of times, but you know that the Hebrew word for pride is only used 11 times in the Old Testament. Just 11 times. And it means arrogance. It means overconfident. It means thinking you are invincible. And that describes the Edomites. They lived in the mountains. Okay, when Esau left his brother Jacob and moved his family, they moved to a region that was mountainous. Some of the mountains were 5,700 feet above sea level. And what the Edomites did, they built their cities in these mountains, in the cleft of the cliffs. And they were always up higher than everybody around them. So if any enemy tried to attack them, they had to come up. Now, if you're on top of the mountain and your enemy's trying to come up, you can always throw stuff at them, right? I mean, you can shoot arrows. It's always easier to shoot arrows down than it is up. I mean, it has gravity working with them. It's always easier to throw spears down than it is up. And it's always easier for rocks to roll downhill than it is to roll them uphill, right? Because once you get them started going downhill, they'll roll by themselves. And so they thought, man, we live up here in these mountains. We live up here where nobody can get to us. We are invincible. And so they asked the question there, a rhetorical question at the end of verse 3, who shall bring me down to the ground? They said, nobody can beat us. I mean, we're powerful. I mean, look at where we live. Nobody can defeat us. And God says in verse 4, well, you may exalt yourself like an eagle. An eagle is a bird that soars high. It swoops down for its prey, and then it goes back to its nest. Again, built on the top of a mountain or in a very high tree. He said, God says, though you soar like, exalt thyself as an eagle, and though thy set thy nest among the stars, even higher than your homes actually are. If you could build your home in the stars and thereby think, well, now nobody can get us, God says, I can get you. And I will bring thee down, saith the Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm fearful that our nation is at that same point. I'm fearful that we as a people are at that same point. America, in our mind, is a mighty nation. The freedoms that we enjoy, the natural resources that we have, the economic system, the standard of living, the wealth that most of us enjoy, again, are the envy of the world. And we say, man, we got it made. Nobody can defeat us. Nobody is better than us. And the self-confidence that we had, which was good as a nation, has turned into pride. And we have forgotten that we only have what we have because of God's blessings. We're taking God out of everything. And as we do that, we begin to think that what we do is right. Now, you may not have thought about this, but there are some people that think abortion is right. None of us here can conceive how that could be possible. But there are some people today that think abortion is right. They think euthanasia is right. We've gotten so high and so proud and think that we're so right that we think that this terrible abomination of a sin is right. And God says, it's not right. It has never been right. It will never be right. I mean, we're at the same point. We're rhetorically asked the question, who will bring us down? Nobody can defeat us. And God's giving us the same warning that he gave the Edomites. I will bring thee down, saith the Lord. If we're not careful, our indifference and our pride will lead to the same judgment that God wrought on the Edomites. All right, let's look at verses 10 through 15. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Here again in these passages, God is saying through Obadiah, hey Edom, I saw what you did. And he's going to mention eight different things. He said you shouldn't have done them. You shouldn't have done them. In verse 10, he talks about the violence. That could have been a specific act, or it could have covered everything bad that Edom had done to Israel. But he says, because of it, I'm going to cover you with shame. You're going to be ashamed, and I'm going to cut you off forever. In other words, when I bring my punishment on you, you will never, ever be a nation again. The day in verse 12 is probably talking about the day that Jerusalem fell. And God said, you stood on the other side. These were your relatives. I mean, these were your relations. These were your family. This was your family. And yet, you joined forces with the Babylonians. You sided with the enemy, and you watched as they carried away, it says there in verse 12, in verse 11, you watched as they carried away his forces. And his forces were talking about, you know, his people, as the Babylonians carried away captives. You remember Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego were carried back to Babylonia as captives on this day. You watched as they carried away people. You watched as they carried away wealth. You watched as they cast lots. The soldiers, the Babylonian soldiers, would cast lots. See who's going to get what. See who's going to get this pot of gold. See who's going to get this people. See, you were one of them. And starting in verse 12, he again, Obadiah, through God, mentions eight things that you shouldn't have done. He says, you should not have looked. In other words, gazed on your brethren. It's not just looking, but gloating, looking down on. As you saw them carried away, you said, boy, you're getting exactly what you deserve. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced. You shouldn't have been happy when they were being carried away. You shouldn't have laughed. You shouldn't have celebrated as their forces were carried away. Neither should thou have spoken proudly. And you say, well, you deserve it. It's never going to happen to us. They mocked as the Israelites were being carried away. They said, you know, look at how strong we are. That will never happen to us. Then in verse 13, thou shouldest not have entered into the gate. You came in with the Babylonians. You came into the city of Jerusalem with the enemy. You should not have looked on their affliction. Again, you should not have said, you're getting exactly what you deserve. You gloated over the calamity that the Babylonians were bringing, and then nor have laid hands on their substance, which says, after the Babylonians carried off what they wanted, the Edomites took what was left. God said, you shouldn't have done that. In verse 14, neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossways to cut off those of his that did escape. There were some from Jerusalem that escaped the Babylonians. Well, the Edomites were standing outside the city on the fork in the road, so to speak. And if anybody escaped from Jerusalem, they cut them off. They killed them. And then it says, neither shouldest thou hast delivered up those that didn't kill, turned over to the Babylonians. In other words, those that they didn't kill that escaped, they turned over to the Babylonians, sold them as slaves to the enemy. He says in verse 15, the day of the Lord. Whenever the Old Testament mentions the day of the Lord, it's talking about the day that God meets out his judgment. Talking about the day that God meets out, will settle the accounts. He says, the day of the Lord is near. It's close. God's going to meet out his judgment soon. And he says, as you have done to others, it will be done to you. You stood by, you watched, you made fun of, you joined in as the Babylonians carried off the Israelites. That's exactly what's going to happen to you. And again, God says, I've already got it started. I've already sent the message out to the heathen that are around you. Again, you think you're so high and mighty, nobody's ever gonna take you. I got news for you. I'm going to bring you down, and I'm going to use the heathen people, and there are going to be others that will look at you and stand by and do nothing to help you, just like you did to your family, the Israelites. And again, I can't help but believe that God's giving us the same message. You stood by and done nothing. Now, you're going to pay the same price. And nobody's going to help you. Nobody's going to help you. All right, let's quickly look at the last passage of Scripture, verses 17 and 18, and then verse 21. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Verse 18, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. Then verse 21, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Last part of the book. Obadiah turns from pronouncing judgment at God's message on the Edomites, and he turns back to the Israelites. He talks about Mount Zion. Mount Zion is that place where the temple was, where the presence of God dwelt. When he talks there about the house of Jacob, he's talking about both the two tribes and the ten tribes. The ten tribes we refer to as Israel, the two tribes we refer to as Judah. And when he talks about the house of Jacob, he's going to talk about the ten tribes coming back together. And he says there's going to be deliverance there in verse 17 on Mount Zion. And that deliverance is going to come from the Lord. And holiness is going to be there. The temple is going to be rebuilt. And God's presence is going to come back to that place, and holiness will be there. And he says, the house of Jacob, again, all the people of God, are going to possess their possessions. They're going to get back what they lost. He says in verse 18, the house of Jacob, Judah, the house of Joseph, Israel, is going to be a fire and a flame. And again, in the Old Testament, fire represents the judgment of God. And Edom, Esau is going to be the stubble. It's going to be the when the grain or the stalks of grain are cut off and just stubble's left in the field, and many times a farmer will use fire to clear that out, burn it. And God said that's what's going to happen. The house, the children of Jacob are going to be the fire, or children of the children of Jacob are going to be the fire, and the Edomites are going to be the stubble, and that fire is going to destroy the Edomites. And as it says there in verse 18, there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. Now, when God says there's not going to be any remaining, that's exactly what he means. When God he told Saul, I want you to kill all the Amalekites, he meant every single one of them. And when God brings judgment on a people and says, I'm going to get them all, he's going to get them all. Going to get them all. Then he says in verse 21, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion. Deliverers. We know some of them. Zerubbabel, as he led the first wave of exiles back from Babylon. Ezra was there. Nehemiah was there. They were deliverers that brought the people back. But I think this verse also looks further into the future, where it says, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. On Mount Zion, Jesus will set one day and rule and reign. I want to close with just a paragraph that was in one of the study books that I'm looking at. And I'm just going to read it to you because I think it makes the point. The Lord sees the plight of the oppressed. He does. Whatever the form of oppression, he is displeased. While we may think he is unaware and slow to act, or think he won't act, God is a God of justice. The day will come when he will pour out his judgment on oppressors. But he also has expectations for his people. He expects us to act on behalf of the oppressed, to stand for right and against wrong. He wants us to offer help to others who are in need and cannot help or speak for themselves. He wants us to bring hope to those who have no hope. That's his expectations for us. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for letting us come to this place this morning and study it together. And again, Father, I pray that you've spoken to our hearts. You've reminded us of what's going on around us. And we can see the tragedy that unfolds every single day. And we would stand. Give us wisdom. Give us strength. Father, pray you'd be with the service that follows. As we talk about Jesus, if there's somebody here that doesn't know him, I pray this would be the day that they'd meet him. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you.